Welcome to the audio ministry of Fellowship Bible Church in Ann Arbor, Michigan. We want to thank you for taking some of the time God has granted to you to hear a sermon from the FBC pulpit. It is our conviction that an expositional treatment of the biblical text is the most God-honoring way to explain and apply the Word, so that is what we strive to do with all the sermons in our pulpit. We trust that you will be built up in the faith by listening to God's Word. If you would like to find out more information about the church or our ministry, please connect with us through our website at www.fbcaa.org. Our scripture reading is found in Numbers today, Numbers chapter 16, one of the passages to which Jude will refer in verse 11 of our later study this morning. So, Numbers 16, this is a relatively lengthy chapter. Now, Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. And he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses will cause to come near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah and all your company, and put fire in them and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi." Then Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to serve them, and that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you? And are you seeking the priesthood also? Therefore you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you complain against him?" And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, "We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, and you should keep acting like a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." Then Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, nor have I hurt one of them." And Moses said to Korah, "Tomorrow, you and all your company be present before the Lord, you and they as well as Aaron. Let each take his censer and put incense in it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord, 250 censers, both you and Aaron, each with his censer." So every man took his censer, put fire in it, laid incense on it, and stood at the door of the tabernacle of meeting with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." Then they fell on their faces and said, "O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation?" So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the congregation, saying, 'Get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.'" Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins." So they got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their little children. And Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. Now it came to pass as he finished speaking all these words that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, and all the men with Korah and with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up also." And a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell Eleazar the son of Aaron, the priest, to pick up the censers out of the blaze, for they are holy, and scatter the fire some distance away. The censers of these men who sinned against their own souls, let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar, because they presented them before the Lord, therefore they are holy. And they shall be a sign to the children of Israel." So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which those who were burned up had presented, and they were hammered out as a covering on the altar, to be a memorial to the children of Israel, that no outsider who is not a descendant of Aaron should come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he might not become like Korah and his companions, just as the Lord had said to him through Moses. On the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." Now it happened when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron that they turned toward the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces. So Moses said to Aaron, "Take a censer and put fire in it from the altar. Put incense on it and take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord and the plague has begun." Then Aaron took it as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the assembly. And already the plague had begun among the people. So he put in the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, so the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the Korah incident. So Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, for the plague had stopped. I'd like to ask you to join me in our time of pastoral prayer this morning. There are a lot of needs that have been shared with me. We'll touch on just a few of them this morning. I had mentioned to some earlier who are in very difficult circumstances physically. You know those who are in very dire straits spiritually, and they all, we can say, need our prayer. So let us join together and pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the music we heard earlier about day by day. With each passing moment, you give strength to meet our trials here. Thank you for that truth encoded in a song form for us to be able to reflect upon it. Some today, Lord, are meeting very difficult trials. And we pray for a special measure of your grace, especially to Mark Mortar, who we have learned is not well at all at the hospital here in town. We pray that you will give him relief and rest. And as he looks forward to his hope in the future, that he will be strengthened even while his body weakens. Lord, we commit him to you and pray for whatever best kind of care can be given to help him to be comfortable or to take away some of this disease. We don't pretend to know all about that, but you do. You are the great sovereign God of the universe. You can, if you will, heal anybody from any disease or sickness in a moment. But you also many times allow us to pass through the pains of death to bring us through this, the end of this life, and to yourself. And so, not knowing what your will is in this particular case, we cast ourselves upon your grace and mercy and ask for our brother that you will give him aid in his time of need. We pray too, Lord, for Mike's request for his aunt. What a blessing to hear a word from her that she was doing a little bit better. But today she's been taken with a flu-like bug. And I pray for her that you will mostly keep her close to you, that you will grant her a clear-minded understanding of salvation by faith through Christ alone, and that whatever else has come into her life and mind will be put aside as far as bad doctrine, and she will hold to that which is right and true. We thank you for her profession of faith. We thank you, Lord, for that, and pray that you will strengthen her in every regard. Father, we also want to pray for our time this morning that we look into the Word of God, and pray that you will, as the song we just sang indicated, open our eyes to see, that you will help us to know the Lord better through the revelation that is printed on the pages of Holy Writ, and that we will understand today the gravity of the situation that faces the ungodly, desiring for ourselves to have no part in that ungodliness which leads to destruction, but rather earnestly praying for and giving ourselves to the task of evangelizing those who are lost and dying. Father, we also want to pray and thanks for some of the folks who have been ill in the church and are better now, come back to be with us today. We pray especially in those cases of the children, like Josiah. We pray that you will help him as he continues to recover from this problem that he had. We pray for our own John as well. Whatever is going on with him, we commit to you also. We pray for those to whom we have reached out with the gospel and the word of God. I pray for a man named Chen and his daughter, Gao Yang. Please work in their hearts and lives. Other international students from Friday night contacts that I had. We pray, Lord, for our sister Christy. Thank you that she is well enough to be able to come. That we feel is an answer to believing prayer yesterday and from the men at men's prayer, and other times later this week when we asked specifically she would be well enough. Thank you for that. We also pray for the Worthingtons. We don't see them today. There's something not well with Mrs. Worthington, and we pray for her as well. We thank you that our sister Laura is able to be here. What a blessing that is to see her faith and faithfulness in the midst of a trial. We pray too, Lord, for Chuck and Joyce. We thank you for them. We just say to you our love for them and thanksgiving that you have brought them through this most recent trial, the last few months. Pray that things will go well for the next few months and you'll give them a time of rest as well. We pray for our co-workers, some of whom are not well or have problems in their family or family life. We pray that you'll help us to be good testimonies, good witnesses to them as well. Lord, we pray for the Odells. We thank you for their ministry to us. It is a great privilege for us to have them here in our midst and to have a servant of yours and his wife here with us. We pray for Mrs. Odell. We ask that you will raise her up again to full health. She's felt better, but not 100%, I think. And we just thank you that she's able to be here and to minister as well among us. Father, you have been so kind. Your grace is beyond the ability of any man to measure. And Father, we thank you for it. Your mercy, O God, is higher than the clouds. To say that you can take our sins and cast them behind you and remove them as far as the east is from the west, or place them into the depths of the deepest ocean, is a mercy that we cannot comprehend. It's a great blessing, Lord. Thank you for, by your power, by your grace, by your really unilateral favor toward us, that you have given us the privilege to be called the sons of God. Now may we live like that. In Jesus' name, amen. We turn our Bibles this morning to Jude. I don't make it my practice to read commentary after commentary on the biblical text. I'd rather spend the time in the text. But I do have plenty of commentaries on in my library and peruse them from time to time. The one that I was looking at this week on Jude introduced the book by saying that Jude is perhaps the least treated, perhaps even least respected book in the New Testament. I don't know how people come up with labels like that. I mean, it's the Bible, friends. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's all God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so we go to the sacred pages today looking for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. And you know what? We fully expect to find those things there. So if you take your Bibles and turn to Jude, just before Revelation, one of the shortest books in the New Testament and in the Bible indeed, can fit here just as I have printed it on one single sheet of 8.5 by 11 paper. But it's packed with truth. This is part two of the series in the segment of Jude that has to do with the ungodly. This is actually, I think, our fourth message in Jude, but second in the ungodly part of the book here, describing the ungodly. And it says really that they offer nothing except a sure entry onto the highway that leads to destruction. They offer nothing but a sure path to destruction. If you look in verse number 11, it says, "Woe to them." This segment of Jude is often called a woe oracle. An oracle is a word from God, a burden or a heavy message of judgment upon those who are like those we talked about in verses 5 through 7. Those Old Testament examples of the angels who fell out of their holy state, out of those who left Egypt in unbelief, some of whom we read about this morning, and as Sodom and Gomorrah likewise. People like those people who will be judged because of sins that are described in verses 8 to 10. 5 to 7 really deal with past examples. Verses 8 to 10 deal with Jude's present day situation and what's happening in the churches. Likewise, he says in verse 8, also, these dreamers defile the flesh. They reject authority. They speak evil of dignitaries. Michael, the archangel, wouldn't even do that, but these speak evil of whatever they don't know. And they act out of pure instinct like brute animals. The end of verse number 10. And Jude says, as a result of that conduct, woe to them. Woe is a strong word that refers to either a present situation of distress or like you're presently in woe. Or it refers to the future pain that someone will experience under the judging hand of the living God. The word is prophetic here about God's judgment on the ungodly. Something bad is going to happen to them. The word woe is used 106 times in the Bible. Isaiah is the prophet that uses that word the most. He's a woeful prophet, full of woes. Let me share with you just a couple of those. It makes sense, actually, that he was full of woes because God sent him in Isaiah 6 to a hard-hearted people whose eyes would not see, whose ears would not hear. And Isaiah basically says, how long am I going to have to be at this task? Well, a long time, the Lord says, until the cities are laid waste, until this people is done for. Just keep on preaching. You know, you're not going to, you know, have a mega church here, Isaiah. It's going to be smaller and smaller all the time. Isaiah said a few things that were very pointed, and many things, and many are very relevant to us today. Isaiah 3:11 says, "Woe to the wicked! It shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him." In other words, he sows, and then he's going to reap in like kind. That's what's going to happen. Isaiah 5:11 says, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them." Woe to those people. Devastation is coming. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." May I put on my, not my preacher's hat, but my prophet's hat? Could I be a little Jeremiah for a moment and say, "Woe to those in our society who call evil good and good evil"? This, I mean, it's all around us, isn't it? My preaching, what I just said, they call evil. Intolerant, you know, not loving. It's wrong. Morally wrong, what I just said. And they promote their ungodliness as if it's positive, good, morally upright. Woe to those people who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who put darkness for light and light for darkness. This is what Isaiah was doing, and the same message is needed, very needed today. Isaiah 10:1, other pointed messages. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune which they have prescribed. Friends, if you're, none of you are in Congress or in the House, but if you're listening out there, listen, if you are signing on to evil laws, woe to you. Woe. You are not doing right in the sight of the living God. Isaiah 13:1, we're just picking some of them here. Isaiah used it many times. Isaiah 13 says, "The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw." That's the burden. That's what a woe is, a woe oracle. Turn over to Isaiah. One more here. Isaiah 31. It says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord." Our first recourse is to seek God, not to go to the world superpower of the day, in this case, Egypt. To trust in Egypt was foolishness, was evil. Woe to them who do that. Matthew and Luke are almost used the word as much as Isaiah did. And maybe this will astound you, but I think in every case, the word woe is on the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just Matthew and Luke adding in words. They are saying, as Jesus did in Matthew chapter 23, 7 or 8 times pronouncing, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Woe to you people! Judgment is coming upon you." And that's the chapter with the most woes in it, Matthew 23. But there are others as well. You could look up sometime. I don't have all the references here, but the New Testament even. You know, you think, oh, the God of the Old Testament, that's the God of woes. And the God of the New Testament is the God of love. Not so quick. The God of the Old Testament is a God of love also, and the God of the New Testament is a God of woe also. So both sides, to be true to the living God, we must. Revelation also uses the word 7 times. You remember the picture in Revelation of the angel flying in midair saying, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth." You know, those judgments are being poured out, and one of them comes and there's 2 left, and 2 of them come and there's 1 left, and then all 3 of them are poured out on the earth. What I want to make sure you understand is, in light of all of that, this is not the word wow. And it's not the word woe, like W-H-O-A, like you'd say to a horse, or like, whoa, that was cool. No, this is, whoa, that is bad. This is a very severe message of judgment. There is no escape for the judgment of God on evil except one way of escape, and that is through Jesus Christ our Lord. He provides the way of escape from eternal condemnation. You know, I guess it's popular today to want to preach in a way that kind of draws people into heaven, woos them by the love of God and to draw them kind of up, you know, and heaven is so wonderful and you want to go there, don't you? But there's another stream of preaching that has gone through Christendom, true Christianity, for centuries, ever since the New Testament. And that stream of preaching is not to woo people up to heaven, but to warn them away from hell. Sometimes people get so scared because they understand their sinfulness is going to take them there that they flee to the only place where they know to flee, and that's the Christ. So it's okay to preach about judgment and about hell. It's not popular, but it's the Bible. So, you know, we're going to look at this some more this morning in Jude as we go back there to Jude 11. And we look at the reason why now Jude says, woe. He wants these people that he's writing to be warned that there's a serious, serious problem in their midst and trying to come into their midst. So look at it. It says, woe to them for... Does your Bible have the word for in it? Good. If you have an NIV, it doesn't have it. Now, I'm not here bashing the NIV. There's some good translations in that translation. But I just want you to know, one of the habits of the NIV translators is to drop these connective words. They will just say, woe to them, period, or exclamation point. They have gone. And they're assuming that you will know that it means woe to them because they have gone and done these things. But I think it much better to just keep the word in there where God put it and translate it for or because so that it's clear. Jude is not just going around preaching hellfire and brimstone just for the fun of it. He's saying woe because something has been done by them. They have gone, one, the way of Cain. Two, they've run greedily in the error of Balaam. And three, they have perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now, when I say Cain, would you be able to take me in the Bible where that passage is, where Cain is mentioned, where this is referring to? Balaam. Where in the Bible is Balaam? What about Korah? Well, we read Korah. Okay. We've got him. Okay, Numbers 16. Jude is assuming that we know our Old Testament. And I am not assuming that this morning, so we're going to go back and look at a couple of these passages to make sure that we do know what is said there. Cain, Balaam, and Korah. So, we're going to start with Cain. Cain was a disobedient, angry murderer back in Genesis chapter 4. If you go back there again in your Bible, Genesis chapter 4, Cain murdered his brother. You know that. But why? What was going on here? Note carefully, God had showed Adam and Eve the need for a sacrifice. Back in chapter 3, verse 21, He clothed them in what seems at first almost like a parenthetical statement. It says, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Now, maybe you thought when you were a child, well, he just found some skin around and sewed it up and made a nice coat of clothing for them. Where did he get those coats of skin? From animals that were killed. From blood that was shed so that there could be a covering. There's more to that than just, you know, he went down to the local Kmart and bought them some clothes. He killed an animal and made them clothes to cover their nakedness, because sin now made their nakedness unacceptable. So they understood that there was a necessity for an animal to be killed for that covering to happen. They undoubtedly told their sons, and their sons knew exactly what kind of sacrifice God wanted. Cain brought a sacrifice that was inappropriate for the circumstances that he was in. Now, God is pleased with sacrifices generally, of course, offered in faith. And in the Old Testament, under the Mosaic Law, there was a provision for sacrifices that were of the fruit of the ground, grain offerings, for example. However, that was not the situation here under which Cain and Abel existed. A sin offering always has to have some animal blood with it. The animal has to stand. Now, this is in the Old Testament era before the sacrifice of Christ. There is no more animal sacrifice today that does anything with sin. But back here, that animal died in the place of the sinner. Place the hand on the animal, cut the animal's throat, recognize that the animal is dying because you have fallen short of God's standard of living. He knew that. And we know it because it says that God did not respect the offering that Cain brought. Now, what happened with Cain? Well, he became unhappy. You've experienced this before. You confront your child about a sin in his life, some attitude, some rebellion, some whatever, talking back, some simple thing. And what happens? The child gets angry at you for a sin that the child himself did. The child, if anything, should be upset and angry at himself, not at you for pointing out what he did wrong. Cain acted like the child in my illustration. He became angry at God and at his brother for something wrong he had done. Now, of course, he thought, well, my sacrifice was good enough. That's what I had to offer. So that's what I offered God. I didn't want to go to my brother and trade him some of my produce from the ground to get an animal from him so that I could kill it for my sacrifice. That would be too demeaning or whatever. So he became angry at God for something he himself had done wrong. Childish, sinful. That's just the characteristic of a prideful sinner. And then he took out his anger on his brother. God had predicted in Genesis 4, verse 7, it says, "And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Guess what? Sin is crouching at the door. And the moment you open the door, it's going to pounce on you. And God is saying, you need to keep the door shut. Push it away. Don't let it do that to you, Cain. But Cain didn't. And he allowed the anger to fester, and it became, as our Lord said, the anger toward to murder. And he murdered his brother in the field. What did his brother do wrong? Nothing. He did what God wanted him to do. So he became the first murderer. Cain, then, when God asked him, where is your brother? And you said that lame statement, am I my brother's keeper? God said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. God knows when somebody dies, the life that he implanted in them cries out to him and says, I'm gone, I'm finished. Well, he gave a punishment to Cain. Said, you're cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. The curse is just going to be made worse for you. You will be a fugitive and a vagabond.
Oh, but that punishment's too much for me to bear.
He whined about it. You know, first he sins, he gets angry. I've just said it. It's way out of place. So he whines about it. He's not going to have a peaceful existence for the remainder of his life. But he had a consequence for his sin. Jude is saying the ungodly I'm telling you about are like that. They've gone that same way of Cain, being angry, disobedient, being murderers, hateful. They don't love people in the church. They fit the general description. I don't even think that these false teachers that Jude is talking about have to literally be murderers to fall under his condemnation. But they're following the path of Cain. That's what he's saying. And the pathway that Cain followed is the pathway to destruction. Moral degradation always leads downward, downward, downward to destruction. Jude goes on then to say, he says, they went the way of Cain, and they also ran greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. Back to Numbers 22. We cannot read this whole passage because you'll have to. I'll leave this for you for homework. But it's Numbers 22, 23, 24, 25, and then back in 31 as well. You have an issue here. Here, Balaam is a false prophet, greedy for money. And you know the story, probably most commonly known as the story of the donkey, right? And how God had to use a dumb donkey to speak sense into somebody that was dumber than the donkey. And he did. But here, let's be clear about this. In the big picture now, Balaam, sometimes people get kind of confused about Balaam because, you know, he looks kind of like a bumbling prophet, or he's going to curse Israel, but then God, he talks to God and God uses him to bless Israel. And so people get all kind of turned around. Is this guy a good guy or a bad guy? Let me clearly say to you, Balaam is a bad guy. All right. Revelation 2:14 tells us about the doctrine that he promoted. Let me just read it to you. You don't have to turn there. You can stay in Numbers. But in Revelation 2, in verse number 14, the Bible says these words, "But I have a few things against you." This is the church in Pergamos. "I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam." Balaam, what did he do? He taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. That's what Balaam did. Doesn't sound like too savory of a fellow to me. And over in the Bible, in Micah and Nehemiah and Joshua and Deuteronomy, the Bible tells us that Balaam was hired to curse Israel. And you know what? He took the job. Now in Genesis chapter 12, in the initial grant of the Abrahamic covenant, the Bible tells us if somebody blesses Israel or Abraham, they'll be blessed. If they curse them, they will be cursed. The book of Genesis is replete with that testimony. So knowing that, it's not a good idea to go and say, yeah, I'm going to go ahead and curse Israel. I think that'll be a good job for me to do. That is wickedness. And on top of that, he took money to do it. He just cared about the finances, that's all. So we read in Numbers 22 through 25 all of this story about what happened. And you find out that Balaam failed in his mission to curse Israel. Because every time he opened his mouth, somehow God overruled him and out came words of blessing. So he should have learned after the first time, look, I'm going to give up this fruitless, futile activity. But he persisted. And so what he did was, he said, okay, if I can't do this way, I'm going to do it another way. What way am I going to do? Well, he schemed another way with the Midianites to get the Israelites to fall into sin. We're going to put out our most beautiful women out there and make them very visible and attractive looking, and we're going to entice them to sin through that means. So they fell into idolatry and they fell into prostitution and harlotry, and you can read more about the gory details in the text of Numbers. If I can't do it directly, Balaam says, then I'm going to get God to curse them by getting them to fall into sin. See that? What a scheme. What an evil plan, a diabolical plan that Balaam came up with. The temptation led to Israel's sin. Israel's sin in turn led to God's judgment, and that made Balak happy, the king who hired Balaam the prophet. But later on, it tells us in Numbers 31, verse number 8, when the Israelites got back into their proper mode here, it says in 31:8, they killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed. They list all the names, and then the end it says, Balaam the son of Beor they also killed with the sword. Now they went on and did some things they shouldn't have done further, and then it goes down to verse 16, Numbers 31:16. It says, look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord at the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Moses was upset about their action at taking some of the spoils and the women. The point of all of this is to say that the ungodly, in Jude's warning, have given themselves completely to the kind of deception that Balaam gave himself to, and they practice it for the sake of money. I'm on page 3 of my notes now. So Jude is warning, look, if you go the way of Cain, you're going to have the consequences of Cain. These people have also gone the way of Balaam. They want money. They are full of deception. And they're going to get the same thing that Balaam got. Finally, it's Korah. And we read all about him in Numbers 16, going backwards there in Numbers again. These folks rebelled against God's appointed leaders, Moses and Aaron in particular, Moses. But, you know, the Bible is very clear. Even in that passage, Moses says, look, we didn't lift ourselves up into this position of leadership. God put us there. Let me share with you a verse I found in Joshua. Joshua is just like Moses in his leadership capacity in Israel in this sense. In Joshua chapter 3, verse number 7, the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that I was, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Korah and Dathan and Abiram say, why do you guys lift yourself up into the place of authority over us? When the fact of the matter was, they should have said this, God, why did you put Moses up over us? And that's really what they were doing, because it was painfully clear that God's appointed man was Moses and Aaron in their leadership capacity. Moses, it further says in Numbers 12, was the most humble man there was on the earth. He didn't lift himself up in pride. I mean, he tried, if you think back from this time, back 40 years earlier, he tried to get out of the job. Lord, send somebody else. I can't talk. I'm, you know, nothing. God said, look, I told you, so go. Don't argue with me. Paraphrasing, of course. Do what you're told. So Korah and those he gathered with him over the course of time began to question Moses as their leader, and they rose up against him. You know, our American forefathers had to answer this kind of question. They had to say, when is it right for us to rise up against the king and to throw off his sovereignty and start our own nation? There was a question then. There's no question here. God's, in this theocracy, these men were his appointed mediators. And there was no question at all about that. Now, the consequences that we read about back in Numbers 16 were, could I say, severe? 250 men died in the fire. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and all their families died. There may be as many as 50 more people or something. I mean, around 300 people died the first day. Then the people come back. I don't know what they're thinking. You killed the people of the Lord the next day. What do you think is going to happen, people? You think it's going to go well? No, just stay in your tent and be quiet. You know, follow the Lord. So 14,700 more people died in the plague the next day. This is very severe for rebelling against authority. But more than that, let me give you an illustration that came to my attention That's not exactly what this is, but it will relate to this. You saw maybe the story about the police officer who shot an unarmed man who was in a car. And the thing that caught my attention was this man, this police officer, was captured on tape on his from his cruiser, weeping on the hood of his car because he shot an unarmed man. What happened? There were several men in the car. He stopped the car for some reason. He told the men to get out of the car. One officer, four men. Three of them got out and put their hands up like they were supposed to. The fourth man refused. And it began after a while to look like he was going for a gun. So the police officer warned him, and then he shot him. That man who was in the car did not obey authority. I told that example to my sons to tell them the reason that we teach you to obey authority now is so that that will not happen to you later. People who go around punching cops and stealing stuff out of stores and acting like hoodlums, what do they expect should happen to them? In this case, this was even worse, if I may say, because they were not only rejecting Moses' authority. These guys said, Moses, the leader of the whole nation, has asked us to come and see him about this. We're not coming. But it said clearly in number 16, it's not you they've rejected, Moses. It's me, God. And Samuel had the same experience when they said, look, we don't want these judges anymore. We want a king. It's not you they've rejected, Samuel. It's me they've rejected. These people rejected the living God. And so, you know, you don't find a commandment in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit treason. But that's what they were doing. As in a national sense, you know, there's no law there says you must obey the president of Israel or something. But it's clear they rejected God, and God was the leader of that nation. They were His people, and so their behavior led to their destruction. After these men were killed, the number 17 shows an account of how God again showed the people who is in charge here, kind of who has His sanction for leadership. And once again, we turn our Bibles back to Jude, and we see that Jude is concerned. The kind of people I'm talking about in the church are those who are like Cain, like Balaam, and like these guys, Korah, who are rebels. They do not obey the authority of God. He describes them five other ways in the upcoming two more verses, which we'll look at in the last couple minutes. He describes them as spots. Some of your Bibles have hidden reefs, and the translations are evenly split between these two translations. There's no question about what the Greek word is, it's just what it means. Sometimes it can be used or derived from the word for a stain or a spot. Other times it refers to the idea of a hidden reef. I'm not going to make a big deal about which translation is which. Neither is good. In the case of the hidden reef, what Jude would be saying is there's a rock formation underneath the water that you can't see that will lead to a hole punctured in the bottom of your ship and you will go down. In the case of a spot at your love feast, he says in verse number 12, they feast with you without fear. This is the fellowship meal of the church, after which they probably had the Lord's table celebrated amongst them. And God looks down from heaven and He sees a pure church except for a few dark spots, these false teachers that are among them, blemishes, imperfections in the church's fellowship meal. They're a danger to the spiritual life of the church. Furthermore, it says, they feast with you without fear. They're living a life of godlessness, and they come into the church without a sense of shame, without a sense of fear, without a sense of reverence. They don't care what the church represents, what its doctrine is. They just do whatever they want to do. What they're doing is morally reprehensible, and they couldn't give a care if God doesn't like that. They don't care about offending God. And then it says they serve themselves, serving only themselves, rather. That word comes, serving, by the way, comes from the word that means to shepherd, to feed as a shepherd. So Jude may be indicating these are some leaders among you who are in your churches offering their evil wares in their teaching, staining your church, deadly to your church, serving only themselves. They're in it for the money, say, or the power, or the satisfaction, whatever it is, whatever they want. Now, there are many examples of such church leaders today. Need I name some? Warning, they're all over the place. The name T.D. Jakes came to mind. He teaches against the Trinity. You know, the Potter's House, you might have seen some of his books on the Christian bookshelf. Don't buy them. Joel Osteen preaches a prosperity gospel, which is no gospel. And everything's cool. You know, it's all good from their perspective. I don't study and give you a list of 20 names, but they're just a couple that came to mind. Dangerous people, friends. Dangerous. Jude next describes the ungodly with four illustrations from nature. You can see there clouds, trees, waves, and stars. What are the point of these illustrations? They're empty clouds. In a parched desert area, when you see clouds coming, what are you hoping for? Rain. Oh, the refreshing rain from God that brings forth the fruit of the earth. And when the cloud blows over and it doesn't leave any rain, you're so disappointed. These people are clouds without water. They're empty clouds. They're carried about by the winds. They blow in and they blow out, but they carry no water. To those who are in need of spiritual nourishment, they offer nothing, but they promise everything. That's the point that he's making. In fact, I have a document here that I put together, the parallels between 2 Peter and Jude. If I go to the verse here where the parallel is, in verse 12, clouds without water, Peter's parallel is this. They are wells without water, verse 17 of 2 Peter 2, carried by a tempest. Wells without water. You know, when you're in a desert place and you come to an oasis and you put the bucket down in the well, you hope to get out some water to quench your thirst. They're wells but have no water. They offer everything, but they provide nothing. Proverbs 25:14. Let me go back to that verse. Proverbs 25:14 says, "Whoever falsely boasts of giving is like clouds and wind without rain." That's what these people are. They're also described as dead trees. What does that mean, dead trees? You'll know a tree by its fruit, the Lord said. Good fruit, bad fruit, no fruit. And if a tree doesn't bear any fruit in the Gospels, what's the point of it being there? Remember that? Chop it down, throw it into the fire. Why is it taking up space on the ground? It's useless. Or if it's producing bad fruit, obviously it's a bad tree. A tree in autumn should be full of fruit, right? They come to this tree and they find it has nothing. It's like the fig tree with no figs. It has no leaves. The bark is falling off. So they pull it out of the ground. Not only is it dead because it looked dead in the ground, they pulled it out of the ground, then it's twice dead. In other words, it's really dead. And it's all it's due is to throw it onto the burn pile and burn it up. Matthew chapter 3, verse 10. The axe is now already laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit, people, is going to be chopped down and cast into the fire. That's eternal judgment. They are also raging waves. Raging waves. I was helped in my understanding of this by Isaiah again. in Isaiah 57, verse 20, the Bible says, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." The wicked throw out their own shame and evil like floodwaters bringing up a muddy mess from an overflowing river. They simply cannot settle down into a life of calm and peace. And then finally, as Jude closes his illustrations from nature, he says these people are like wandering stars. Now, what would you use a star for back in ancient times? Navigation is the word. Now, some have said this could be wandering planets. What does a planet look like when you see it in the night sky? It kind of looks like a star, doesn't it? But you can't guide your navigation by the planets as they rotate around the sun, and you see them in different places in the sky and everything, or sometimes you can't see them. But you can, you know, from the farther away reference points of the stars, you can kind of guide yourself in navigation on the oceans and all of that. I kind of wish I understood how all that worked, but I don't. You know, GPS works good and Google Maps and all that. I'm simple-minded, but, you know, stars that wander, like those planets that have an irregular kind of, you know, orbital situation that you can't, you don't have a way to reference your life from them. You can't be guided by their guidance. They're like wandering stars. They're no compass for your life to live by. These false teachers will guide you down the wrong path, not the right path of life. And it says, so get that again, those names that I just said and these false teachers that are all over the place, Jude says, they're going to mislead you. They're not a proper navigational aid. They'll go this way and that way and this way, and you won't know which way to turn. You don't have a solid compass that will lead you in righteousness. And then he adds this at the end of verse number 13. They are wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now, some have said, this offers up a bit of a theological problem, because if this refers to eternal condemnation in the lake of fire, fire and darkness do not go together. So therefore, fire and darkness must be metaphorical. And although hell is a place of great punishment and whatever, it's not a place where there's literal fire and literal darkness. Excuse me. Our Lord said in His parables, "Cast them out into outer darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And He says in Revelation, they will be cast into the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever, and be tormented. Many, many times you see hell as fire. You see that state as darkness. I personally don't know exactly what it will look like, but I believe that the Bible is accurately portraying fire and darkness. I don't know if this is correct, but I'll just give you an illustration. Have you ever watched a World War II movie where a ship is hit by a torpedo at night and fuel oil spills over the surface of the ocean, and the men have to jump into the water to save from being drowned in the sinking ship, and there are fires on that oil-laden water, and all about them is utter darkness because it's night. There is fire and there is darkness. And they are in fear of their lives. That's the best I can do to say what fire and darkness together look like in hell. That hell is a lake of fire in the middle of an inky blackness of nothing, apart from the grace of God, apart from any of the presence of God for all eternity. You don't want to go there, my friends. Please, flee to Jesus Christ, who promises eternal life instead of eternal death in an inky black darkness of the lake of fire forever. That's the preaching that should scare you out of hell and into heaven. Run! Flee from your life of sin and turn to Jesus, who is able to give you eternal life and light instead of eternal darkness. To these people who mislead, who deceive, who rebel, who are angry, murderers, hateful, unloving, unkind people, is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Jude says, I'm warning you, be very careful. These people are sneaky, they're scheming, they will get you to follow their evil ways. Beware, for the sake of Christ. Father, I pray that you will burn these words into our hearts and that you will help us to take them very earnestly and seriously. O Lord, sobering thoughts. But thank you that Jude has written them and warned us so that we can't say we didn't know. We know, and you have been very clear about it. Spare us, I pray, from even those that would come in and do this in our church. Help us to be on the lookout and throughout Christianity in our land and our world. May we be on our toes, always ready to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In Jesus' name, amen.